banks of the Jordan River, was baptized, and then so forth, and he was never literally crucified. That was a phantasm. That was a major heresy in the first century, and that's why you have the Apostle John saying in his epistle, he says, if someone does not believe that Christ has come in the flesh, he is an antichrist. So it's a very important doctrine. In the preaching of the apostolic church, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ is emphasized. Luke gives a summation of Paul's preaching of the gospel saying this. This is Acts 17:3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. The gospel does not stop at the cross. Okay? The gospel continues through to the empty tomb. Now, modern historians, Christian historians, they date history from the birth of Christ. Okay? Before Christ, after Christ. Well, God dates history from what? The resurrection. Everything prior to the resurrection, the old age, everything after the resurrection. Now, you do have a little bit of overlap prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where they call this the end of the age. There was a little bit of overlap where the old covenant dispensation was allowed to continue for one generation to hear the gospel before they were destroyed. And in the epistles, the resurrection is presented as crucial, a crucial aspect of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess Christ, if we confess Christ with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we are saved. And in 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says that if Christ is not risen, your preaching is in vain. That means void, vain, false, a waste of time, meaningless. And in verse 17 of the same chapter, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. As we'll see in next week's sermon, the resurrection itself is necessary for justification. Everything in the New Testament, everywhere in the New Testament, the resurrection is proclaimed as a decisive turning point, both in the life of Jesus Christ and the history of the church and in the history of the world. The resurrection. It is the turning point of all human history. And given all these considerations and other doctrinal things that we'll look at next week, the union of believers in Christ's resurrection and the saving benefits that flow from the resurrection, given all these factors, we must never treat the resurrection as an interesting epilogue to the crucifixion. When you're witnessing to people, do you talk about the resurrection? Okay, in gospel preaching today, are people talking about the resurrection? Well, you read the book of Acts, in every sermon in the book of Acts, they end with the empty tomb. It itself is an indispensable aspect of redemption which Christ had to complete. When you think of the gospel, you want to think of one work of Christ that has two sides. Humiliation, His life, His suffering, His death, and exaltation. His resurrection and His ever greater exaltation. Now, there are a number of things we're going to consider this afternoon regarding our Lord's resurrection. First, the veracity of a literal, bodily, historical resurrection of Christ. We're talking here about a literal resurrection. Christ literally rose from the dead. He literally came out of the tomb with the body in which He was crucified and died. Okay? Why does that have to be emphasized? Well, it has to be emphasized first because there were many major heresies in the early church that denied this. The Gnostics, just for one. But also, it is denied today by modernists. It was denied by the Jews. It's denied by Muslims. Muslims teach that Christ snuck away and crucified Judas, and so forth. So we're just going to very briefly look at a few of the objections to the resurrection. The first theory we're going to look at, just very briefly, just mentioned, it was mentioned by the Jews in the New Testament. They said, tell them that the disciples came and stole the body away. And then they basically went around and they said that the disciples lied. Never really happened. The New Testament tells us, however, that, first of all, when Christ was they'd left, abandoned, and the apostles cowering in fear, hiding from the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities. So the idea that a band of frightened apostles beating off a Roman regiment with swords and shields and then rolling away a stone that weighs a few tons is absolutely absurd. It's not credible at all. It's preposterous. Another idea, which is common, called the swoon theory, is that Christ didn't die on the cross. He merely passed out. And then when he was in a nice, cool tomb, he revived. And this theory is absolutely ridiculous and absurd, just for the following reasons. First of all, the Bible accounts are very clear. First, Jesus was tortured. He was whipped with a whip that had pieces of bone and metal on it. Then he nailed to a cross with giant spikes through his wrists and through his feet. He bled on the cross for a period of over 3 hours. Then a soldier took a Roman spear, okay, which has a tip about this long, and stuck it directly through Christ's heart, out of which came water and blood. Not only that, every gospel account records that the Lord Jesus gave up His Spirit. And the gospel accounts record, out of His heart flowed water and blood. That's very significant. When you die, the moment you die, the red blood cells descend and separate from the liquid. Thus, when they pierced His heart, literally out came water and blood separately, the fluid. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus actually died on the cross. And then, second, the idea that a man who had just been tortured, you have to understand the whipping that that Jesus endured. Many people died just from the whipping. The idea that a man could be crucified for over 3 hours after being whipped and tortured and stabbed with a spear, that he could roll away the stone, which weighed over a few tons, and then fight off Roman soldiers, that idea is absolutely ludicrous. It's absurd. And then third, all of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ do not present a man sick or in need of medical attention. They present a man who's not only healthy, but all-powerful. Another theory that's popular is the one among modernists that the resurrection is an embellishment of the early church. In the second century, the church decided that in order to honor Christ, they made up the story of the resurrection. And they come up with such pious things as, well, although Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, the resurrection story or myth has a deep metaphorical meaning. It gives us spiritual strength and hope. I actually have heard this kind of stuff on the radio. Another common one, this is from Bultmann, he says things like, Jesus has arisen in the kerygma. That is, He lives in the gospel. Now, such pious-sounding phrases may give comfort to the deluded followers of liberalism. However, they cannot detract from the fact that it completely contradicts what Scripture says. It completely would make Christianity to be a total fraud and a lie. It would make the apostles liars, the Bible a lie. There's no point in even going to church or praying or anything if that is true. Absolute nonsense. And then another view is that the apostles were so excited and upset regarding recent events that they had an imaginary vision or a hallucination of the Savior. That's called a subjective vision theory. Now, this theory is absolutely ridiculous and disproved from the fact that Christ appeared over a period of 40 days to several different people at several different times. Acts 1:3, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He appeared to the woman who came to the grave. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, the 11 in the absence of Thomas. Then 8 days later, to Thomas and the 11, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 7 fishing disciples, the 11 in Galilee, the 500 brethren, to James, the apostles at the Ascension, to Paul, and then lastly to the apostle John at Patmos. Okay, so the idea that people were hallucinating is absolutely ridiculous and absurd. And then just one last one. Some modernists, as well as some various Pentecostal groups that have strong Neoplatonic influences. This is the ancient Greek idea that somehow the physical, material part of your body is inherently evil or bad. They've taught that Jesus only rose spiritually. Okay, people saw a spirit being. And that will be contradicted very clearly by a number of points in my next point. Jesus said this, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Luke 24:39. Okay, so we just dismiss all of these anti-biblical theories which flow from apostate and unbelieving axioms. People do not want to face the reality of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. They do not want to face the reality of the resurrection because they do not want to submit to Him as Lord. They do not want to obey His law word. And they're fearful of the judgment. They do not have faith in God's infallible word, and therefore they have faith in the fallible myths of rotten sinners instead. And they will be judged by the risen Christ Himself, who will sit on the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. Okay, our second point is this. The nature of the resurrection. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the exact same body in which He died. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit or an apparition or a vision or a hallucination. And the Bible is very, very specific about this, very clear about this in many ways. First, there is the historical fact of the empty tomb. Not only do all the gospel accounts record in detail the empty tomb, they also carefully note that the tomb was examined by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the apostles Peter and John. John's account even notes that, John's account even notes that the clothes were neatly folded and set aside. When Jesus rose from the dead, He took the time to fold up the clothes and lay them aside. That's John 20, verse 7. God even set angels to roll away the stone. Matthew 28, 2. And announced the resurrection. That's interesting. God did not leave any possibility of ambiguity or mistaken doctrine on the part of the disciples. He sent two angels to announce to them exactly what had happened. And indeed, the whole purpose of the angel rolling away the huge stone was not to let Jesus out. Okay, you read later in the gospel accounts, He had the ability to appear in a room suddenly with a closed door. He had the ability to pass through solid rock with His new glorified body. The purpose was to let the disciples in. God wanted eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And then second, the physical reality of Jesus' resurrection is noted in the gospel accounts by the fact that our Lord was recognized by the disciples as a real person and they even recognized His voice. The gospel narratives eliminate all possibility that Jesus was a disembodied spirit being when they speak of Christ being held, Matthew 28:9, hugged, John 20:17, and touched, John 20:27. Doubting Thomas is even ordered by Christ. Okay, you doubted? Here, stick your fingers in the hole, stick your hand in the side, in the spear side. And further, on a number of occasions, Christ broke bread and ate with the apostles. On a number of occasions. And then third, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is quoted in the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Psalm 16:9-10 in reference to the resurrection of Christ. Here's what it says. "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Not only does this passage use the word flesh, okay, as if God wants to slap Neoplatonists and Gnostics upside the head. He uses the word flesh, but it says very clearly that our Lord's physical body will not be allowed to rot. It will not be allowed to decay. Peter says that David spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. This is from Acts 2:31-32. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter shuts out all possibility of evasion, all ambiguity. This was predicted of Christ. It applied to Christ. It's factual history. And then fourth, the risen Messiah told the disciples in plain language that He was a real flesh and bones person. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see, I have. The causal clause explains why the disciples should have touched Jesus. Because in doing so, it would be absolute proof He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He had real flesh, real bones. He was a literal person. He literally rose from the dead. Now we want to note that Jesus arose with a glorified body. Yes, He rose from the dead. Yes, it was a literal resurrection. Yes, He was a flesh and bones real person, but yet He was changed. He rose from the dead in the same body, the identical body in which He was crucified, which even maintained the scars in the hands and the side and the feet. However, His resurrection was unique. Now, the Bible contains a number of examples of people who have been raised from the dead. I found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I found at least 6 examples of people being raised from the dead in the Bible. All such people, however, rose from the dead and resumed a normal life and died of old age or disease or whatever. Okay? Christ did not rise to the normal earthly sphere of existence, but came alive immortal, corruptible, in a spiritual, glorified body. Thus He's called the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is unique, the first resurrection of history of that type. And we learn the nature of the transformation that occurred in Jesus from Paul's discussion of what Christ's resurrection will lead to in the resurrection of believers in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul goes into detail here. We'll just mention it briefly. Paul speaks of celestial bodies, verse 40, that are incorruptible, verse 42, raised in power, verse 43, a spiritual body, verse 44, the heavenly man, verses 47 to 49, immortal, verse 53, victorious, verse 54. And in verse 45 it says, through the resurrection, Christ became a life-giving spirit. We'll see next week, the foundation of regeneration is the resurrection. The starting point of sanctification and the continuous process of sanctification is the resurrection, Romans chapter 6. The foundation of the reconstruction of society and victory in the whole world is the resurrection. The foundation of new heavens and a new earth is the resurrection. All this flows from the glorious resurrection. Now, although Christ rose with the same body, which consisted of real flesh and real bones, and a spirit, a true human nature, He was remarkably different. His human nature was now glorified, imperishable, powerful, and perfect. As a reward for His redemptive obedience, Jesus was endowed with new qualities perfectly adjusted to His future heavenly environment. Now, when the Bible just says Jesus has a spiritual body, it does not mean He is a spirit, like an angel. Okay? It does not mean He's immaterial. Okay? The Bible's emphatic that He is not immaterial. Remember, as the mediator, the theologians use the word theanthropic Christ, the divine human mediator. He is literally a real human being, except now He's glorified. He is not omnipresent in His human nature. Okay, He is in only one place at a time. That's why Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper is that all the Christians all over the world actually spiritually ascended to the throne room of God. The Bible describes him as a spiritual body. It means his body is now perfectly suited to a new heavenly environment that is able to do all that the Spirit of God wants it to do with unlimited possibilities. Okay? Just like when Paul talks about us being spiritual, he's not talking about being mystical or turning into spirit beings. He's talking about us obeying the Word of God. The theanthropic Christ is able to rule the whole creation from the right hand of God and is a life-giving Spirit. The forerunner, the captain of salvation, Hebrews 2:10. The first lead climber in salvation. Okay? Christ's past becomes our past. Christ's death becomes our death. Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. Christ sitting at the right hand of God becomes our sitting at the right hand of God. The mystical union, which we'll get into more detail next week. Now, the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrected body is evident in the gospel narratives. There are instances in which he is not immediately recognized. Now, we don't know what to make of that. Maybe he did not want to be recognized. Maybe the people were just not expecting. If you knew that your father was dead and buried and you saw somebody who looked exactly like your father, you would meet, well, you'd say, well, it can't be my father. So we might not want to make anything significant out of that. However, there were occasions when he would appear suddenly and vanish in a supernatural manner. He could also appear surrounded by bright, shining light, as he did to Paul in Acts 9:3. And the Apostle John describes his countenance in Revelation 1:16 as the sun shining in its strength. Our Lord could also appear suddenly in a room with closed doors, John 20:19. He is not impeded by solid objects like walls or doors. So although he had flesh and bones, he was now in a glorified condition and capable of acting independently of space and time in our normal sense. Yes, he was still truly human. Yet he could appear in this room if he wanted to, and then appear in China in the next split second if he wanted to. So he had a glorified body. Now, number three, we want to look at some important circumstances surrounding Christ's resurrection. All the circumstances surrounding Christ's resurrection are teaching us something about Christ and His resurrection. We're told in Matthew 28:2 that His resurrection was accompanied by a great earthquake. Earthquakes in Scripture are associated with God's special presence. Remember, we looked at Exodus 19, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Jehovah's wrath and judgment against sin. I just listed about eight passages there. They're also associated with the deliverance of Christ's people from death and persecution. Christ is on the cross. There's a great earthquake. The graves open up and all these people walk forth. Peter is in prison. There's an earthquake and the doors open. Jesus rose as a mighty king to make war upon those who persecute his church and who killed him, who cast aside his law and persecute his people. Here's what the theologian Wilhelm Abrakel says. Quote, "The earth shook again at the resurrection, which was not only a proof of his divinity, but also of the wrath of God against the Jews and their land, which would be destroyed and left destitute. The inhabitants would perish miserably and the religion would be taken from them and be transferred to the Gentiles. It also indicated that all temporal ceremonies were now terminated and that an unchangeable religion had taken their place." End of quote. Then B, our Lord's resurrection was magnified by the appearance of angels. Now this fact does not surprise us because we see angels appearing throughout Christ's ministry. An angel of God informed Mary of the miraculous conception in Luke 1. An angel of God in a dream also announced this fact to Joseph, the good news to Joseph. An angel told the shepherds of the birth of the Messiah. The announcement was accompanied by a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. Angels ministered to Christ at the time of the great temptation and his time of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, given all this, it is fitting that an angel with a countenance like lightning and clothing white as snow would remove the stone. And that angels would be the first to announce the resurrection. Our Lord's ministry begins and ends with the announcement and the teaching of angels. Okay? That's how our Lord's ministry begins, with the teaching of angels. And the last thing that was said to the apostles in the presence of Christ before He ascended was an angel explaining it to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. So our Lord's ministry begins and ends with the teaching of angels. And then see, Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And this is emphasized by Scripture. Jesus had prophesied to the Jews, John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The third day was ingrained in our Lord's consciousness and was part of His message to the disciples. This is Mark 8:31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In the biblical record, the history of the third day resurrection is prominent. Luke 24:46. Luke says this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. When describing the essence of the gospel, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. And then when Peter introduced the gospel to the message to the Gentiles, he said this, Acts 10:40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly. And the very first creed, the first official creed of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, AD 325, says, the third day He rose from the dead. It is an article of the Christian faith. Why the third day? Why the third day? Is there something significant about the third day, or is it purely arbitrary? Well, a reading of the Old Testament does reveal a three-day motif in Israel's salvation history. It is significant. In Genesis 22:4, we read, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place of sacrifice afar off. Exodus 15:22 and following. After 3 days without water in the wilderness, God gives Israel the water that gives life. Exodus 19, Jehovah makes His appearance on the third day. And they're told to prepare for the appearance of Jehovah on the third day. And then Hosea 6:2 says this, Hosea 6:2, after 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Now, although this passage historically refers to the salvation of the remnant of Israel, it is clearly a prophecy of our union with Christ in His resurrection. Very clear. And all the commentators agree on this point. It is typological and prophetic of the resurrection of the Christ in the mystical union. And then in Matthew 12:40, Jesus Himself points to the typology of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Jonah 1:17, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we understand why Peter says He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, following that three-day pattern. Then we note this, D. All the Gospel accounts note that our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Also, if you look at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, every single appearance of Christ occurs on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. Every single one. Why did Jesus choose the first day of the week to rise from the dead and appear to the apostles? Is there something biblically significant about the resurrection on the eighth day or the first day of the week? And yes, there certainly is. The first day resurrection was anticipated throughout the Old Testament. The first day points to recreation and redemption. Under the Old Covenant, the children of believers were to be circumcised on what day? By the commandment of God, the eighth day, or the first day of the week. Circumcision was a sign and seal. (Clears throat) of the new birth or regeneration. Ezekiel 11:19, 36:26, Colossians 2:11. Circumcision is a sign and seal of the new birth or regeneration. From subsequent revelation, we know that union with Christ in His resurrection is the foundation of our regeneration. And we'll get into that more next week. For example, Colossians 2:11, Romans 6:4 and following, Ephesians 2:5. Further, the eighth day was what? It was the day of the dedication of the firstborn son in the Old Covenant. The firstborn son, the day of dedication. Romans 8:29. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul calls our Lord the firstborn among many brethren. And the eighth day was also the day of cleansing from defilement in the Old Testament. Leviticus 14:10, 15, 14, and 29. The cleansing ritual points to sanctification. It points to the fact that our sanctification is also rooted in our union with Christ. You see, Christ's first day resurrection breaks the power of sin over believers. Romans 6, 4 and 5, 1 John 2, 29. Then there's the typology of Noah and his family and their redemption from the flood. Out of the ark came a new humanity, a redeemed race. How many souls did God save from pre-deluded mankind? 8 souls. I don't think that's by accident. I think these things in Scripture point to Christ. God saves only 8 people. Once again, the number 8 is associated with salvation and a new beginning. Christ's resurrection is a new beginning, the redemptive recreation of all things. Thus, Colossians 1:15 and 18, He's called the firstborn of all creation, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In Christ, there is a restoration of the whole created order, and we'll examine that in more detail next week. And then E, Jesus rose from the dead in the springtime of the year, only a few days after Passover. The spring is a time when seeds sprout, plants green and bloom, many animals give birth, and the daytime is progressively overtaking the night. It is a time of abundant life and great joy. And the exodus of Israel from Egypt occurred immediately after the Passover. Now, during the Passover, it was the sacrificial blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb, placed on the lintel and the 2 doorposts. Okay? Which is really the sign of a cross. And that is what saved the firstborn of all Israel. Exodus 12:21-23. Because of the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, the Egyptians and Pharaoh let the covenant people go. They were set free from bondage to receive the law and serve God as kings and priests of His kingdom. In Christ's resurrection, the covenant people are set free from the bondage of sin and death. They are set free from the slavery to Satan and to their own sin to serve the living and true God. And then number 4. This is the last point, I believe. The resurrection of Christ was an act of the triune God. It is very important to emphasize this, that Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead by His own power. This point is very important. There are many cults that deny that Christ raised Himself from the dead by His own power, and of course the Unitarians did, and the early heretics did. And they have to, because if He rose Himself by His own power, He had to be God. The Bible emphasizes that Christ Himself achieved a victory over death and hell. If Jesus did not cause His own resurrection, then He could not be said to be an active victor, the very fountain and author of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And that Jesus was alive by His own power is evident from the following passages. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 5:21, For if the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus ascribes to Himself the identical power and authority as the Father. John 10:17-18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. He could not have made it more clear. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus is not merely a conduit of salvation. Jesus is not merely someone who makes salvation a possibility. Jesus achieves a salvation. He is life Himself. He is salvation Himself. He is the resurrection life. If someone else had resurrected Him, He would neither have triumphed over death nor delivered Himself, and consequently, He would not be able to deliver others. It is important, as our being our Savior, that He resurrected Himself. He is the resurrection and the life in person, the full blessing of life in God. Now, since the Bible emphasizes Jesus rose from the dead by His own power, how do we account for other passages? There are a number of other passages that say that God the Father raised of Jesus from the dead. Well, we are Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. When one person of the Trinity does something, all the other persons of the Trinity are also fully involved in that act. Also, that's even taught in John 5:19. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one and the same God. Each person of the Godhead is operative in the works of the other. But there's an additional reason that's important. And I'm going to, I don't know if anybody says it better than Francis Turrentine. I'm going to quote Turrentine here. Quote, but there is a peculiar reason why it is ascribed to the Father on account of the obligation which Christ took upon Himself, from which He ought to be released by the Father as judge. Who? As He had to be delivered up Christ to death for our sins, so He ought to raise Him up again for our justification, in order to testify that a full satisfaction has been made by Him. The reason it had to be an act of the true in God is A, Christ had to raise Himself in order to be the resurrection life for us, and B, also, God the Father had to raise Him up as a judicial act. A judicial act showing, approving of His work of redemption. Okay, what a glorious doctrine, the resurrection of Christ. I mean, you could write a whole lengthy book on the subject, but we'll try to limit to two at the most, three sermons. Probably finish it next week. Are there any questions about that by the men? Any questions? Let's stand, and then we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer in unison. We're going to sing Psalm 45C as we come to the table. And any visitors are welcome to come to the table. As long as you're a member of a Bible-believing church,